Good morning, church family. Morning, Doug. We'll try that one more time, hey? Good morning, church family. All right, that's good. Maybe you guys didn't have enough Kingdom coffee yet. We did make a switch on the coffee that we're using as a church, wanting to have a little bit more use and more purpose behind what we're doing and what we're supporting. And so, hopefully you enjoy church coffee now, Kingdom coffee, every single Sunday. Let's pray. God, you are good, and we love you. As we just sang, you amaze us. God, I pray that you would forgive us when we forget to focus on you, when we forget how amazing you are, and we take our eyes off of you and look at our own problems and our own things going on. Thank you for bringing us back for this weekly time of gathering, putting our focus back on you, rejuvenating, spurring us on to go back out and live for you, Jesus. I pray that that would be true for us this morning, and I pray that you would be with us as we open up your word, that you would encourage your church, that you would challenge your church. In your name, amen. Anybody here ever compete in track and field? Maybe, let me say this, beyond the, like, we all did track and field because you had to at school. Like this is something that maybe you enjoyed or excelled at. Yeah, okay. How about any, like, what particular events were we involved in? Anybody? Long jump? Triple jump? We have a couple. I don't know if you guys know this, but we actually have a couple people who have been Olympic athletes in our church in Rocky Mountain House. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. Oh, they don't need any more attention. Okay. In middle school, my brother set the school record for hurdles. Now, it wasn't real hurdles. It was, you know, like middle school, grade six, however they do it. And so the next year, he's a year older than am I, next year I beat his record. Right? That's right. We are really competitive in our family and pretty athletic in our family. I was a really short kid. I was the shortest kid in my class most years going up. And yet, I remember in like grade 7 or grade 8, I tied the tallest kid in our class, who was 6'1 or 6'3, in high jump. All right? So, white men can jump until they're old. But athletics was my saving grace in school. It was probably the reason that I made it through. I was little. I was awkward. I think I was socially awkward. But because I was athletic, I would get picked, you know, when people were choosing teams. And so I do think, looking back, like, that was God's grace on my life. Now, I know it sounds like I'm bragging, but I feel like I always tell you about all my failures, and so it's okay once in a while to tell you. Actually, my mom had the Alberta record in track. I'm not sure which event. When she was in high school, she had the Alberta record in some event, which I think is pretty cool. But I used to run the 100, the 4x100, and the 3,000. I know that makes no sense. But we were not trained. We were not coached. It was pretty much, you have running shoes, let's see how you are, right? And then when you were successful, if you were good, then you continued on. And so I cleaned house at our local track meet, right? And I thought I was pretty big. Then we went to the next track meet, and I cleaned house. So then I went to provincials, and I think it was in St. Albert, for the 3,000. And again, no coaching, no tips, no training. You have running shoes. This is the time the race starts. And we started, and it was like all ages. It was like multiple age groups all in one giant run. And I got lapped. Like, it was embarrassing. And that was, I think it was by one of the adults or a couple of the adults. But still, when you think you're all that and you're running and someone just goes past, like, it was pretty crushing. On me, I remember, I don't think I did the 3,000. I didn't enjoy it anyway, but since I was no good at it, apparently, I quit. My problem now, in this 47-year-old body, is my competitiveness and desire to compete is often stronger than my body. And I don't keep in shape, as you can tell. And so I get hurt every time I play anything. Because I don't have a governor, and I want to play. And I was thinking about this. You're going to find out. If you're coming to church camp out, I will be limping by the end of it. It happens every year. This week in the passage that we're looking at, the author uses athletic imagery to make his point and to describe how we are to endure as Christ followers in a hard and fallen world. And we're going to see how it's possible to hold firm to our faith and keep going in the midst of life's hard trials, in the midst of the things that we walk through in life. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. I'll give you a second to open up your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1 this morning, and we'll read it together, and then we'll unpack it as we walk through it. It says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We'll stop there. So to understand verse 1 and what he starts as he begins to teach in this passage, you need to remember that he has just spent an entire chapter, we took 3 weeks walking through it, but an entire chapter talking about and naming past heroes of the faith. And he's talked about Moses, and he talked about Abraham, and he talked about Joshua, but then his list ended with a whole bunch of people. We don't get their names, but people who have been killed for following Jesus, or killed for their faith. They have been stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they were mistreated, they were left destitute, all for remaining faithful to their faith. And they were commended for their faith, even though they did not receive or get to see what was promised in their lifetimes. This is how he ended chapter 11, and now he says, "Therefore, because of all of these people that we just named and talked about, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, scholars think that this lets us in on a little bit of background on these Jewish believers and where they're from. The fact that he refers to the games, and the fact that he's assuming that they are familiar with the games, says that they're probably Hellenistic Jews from a major city that would have hosted the games. Maybe like Alexandria. And so he's drawing from imagery of a great stadium or a Roman Colosseum where you would have crowds of people surrounding an athletic event, cheering on the competitors. And he says, after listing all these heroes of the faith, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, as if all of those who have gone before us and have been commended for their faith and they have already finished running their race are watching us. And he says, so let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So do you see what he's saying? He describes the Christian life that you and I are in the middle of as a race. Church, did you know that you're in a race? Right? We're all in a race. God did not save you to be a spectator in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? He didn't. You are competing. God has a race marked out for you. He has a purpose for you. All right? And so now knowing that, since we're surrounded by an amazing cloud of witnesses who have already finished the race, he says, so let us lay aside every weight. Or the NIV says it this way, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I like the way the NIV explains a few of the verses of the text that we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to go there a couple times. Let us throw off everything that hinders us from the race, from reaching the finish line, from attaining the goal that we're living for, this race that God has marked out for each and every one of us. So what are the things, church, that hinder us? Well, the next thing he mentions is sin. And so it seems like in this first part, he's not talking about sin. He's not talking about the things that are bad or hurtful to us or hurtful to others. Right? He's talking about things that still hinder us. Things that can still weigh us down from our purpose. If you were going to enter a race and you were going to try and win, like you cared about this race, you would not carry a bag full of junk on your back as you were racing. You would not strap yourself to a brand new car or truck or boat and then take off and do the race. You wouldn't sling a rifle on your back or a golf bag as you were racing. The point is this, we need to evaluate the things in our lives that are not bad necessarily, but they're not helping us in the race to live for Jesus, to grow in our faith, to grow in obedience, to live singularly focused on Jesus, like scrolling on social media. Now, that isn't bad necessarily, but we can lose minutes and hours of our day are wasted, aren't they? If we viewed our time like money, and we only have so many minutes and hours in a day to invest, we only have so many days in our lives, right? So many years. Once our time has been spent, we don't get it back, do we? So I don't know what you did yesterday, but the time that you spent yesterday, the minutes and the hours of whatever you did, we're never going to get that back. And so we should be intentional about how we spend our time and what we choose to do. So he's saying, let's lay aside everything that hinders us from the race, from following Jesus, from living for him, from making an eternal impact. I got to say, sometimes sports and watching sports, and I am preaching to the choir, waste way too much time, way too much of our time. Social media, maybe kids' sports, right? Maybe that's not helping them to live for Christ. And what are they going to do when the youth sports are done, when it's over? Right? What have we taught them about what's important in our lives? Now, I know I'm treading on dangerous territory here. I'm not saying that youth sports are bad. In fact, I think youth sports have a lot of awesome lessons in them. But have we taken it too far? Okay? What are we teaching our kids about what should be the priorities in life? What's most important? And you can let's talk about camping. Talk about hunting, fishing, shopping, watching TV, playing video games, computer games, right? There's so many good things that we can be doing, but are any of them hindering us and weighing us down from living for Jesus, from what he has called us to do? And I think that's for each of us to ask Jesus. It's for each of us to ask him and be obedient with the answer. Jesus, are there things in my life that are out of order? Are there things in my life that I got the priorities off? That are hindering me from following you? There's a lot of people that will say, you know, I just don't have time to serve in the church, or I don't have time to disciple others, and I don't have time to be in community and a discipleship group and things like that. Well, the truth is, other choices and other priorities are what are hindering us, if we're going to be completely honest, right? If I don't have time to serve, I don't have time to disciple, I don't have time, it's because we're making choices somewhere. So he says, I lay aside every weight and hindrance and sin which clings so closely or easily entangles. The imagery here makes me think of trying to run a race with like long clothes that are just drenched, that are clinging to your legs and tripping you up, or having a rope around your waist that is dangling and catching your feet as you're running a race. But instead of getting rid of it, right, we just plod along and try and run the race anyway. That's the image that I get here. Sin that so clings so closely or easily entangles. Tell you what, if I'm in a race that I care about and I want to win, if I'm in a race I care and I want to win, like, I don't want any disadvantage. Church, is there sin in your life that is clinging to you? That is entangling you and affecting your ability to live the Christian life? To follow Jesus freely and unencumbered? And what's the exhortation? Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Lay it aside, right? It's not helping you to live for Jesus. It's not helping you to hold on to your faith. Lay it aside. Don't turn back. And then what? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love how the author includes himself in this whole passage. Let us, church, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I think that word endurance is helpful to us. The faithful, fruitful Christian life is not a sprint. I know that would be nice. We would like that, right? I didn't have to have endurance to run the 100-meter dash. That's not the Christian life. The faith is a race of endurance. It's not this consistent, just upward trajectory of learning and growing and being joyful, right? And just getting closer and closer to Jesus. That would be awesome. It's just not that way. Right? It's endurance. It's often two steps forward, one step back. Learning to trust Jesus more. Learning to depend on him more. Surrender to him more. Learning to walk in obedience and often falling on our faces. Having to repent of sin, lay it aside again and say, and keep following Jesus. Right? It's a life of endurance. And I think that's good for us to know. We haven't arrived yet. Right? And we never will on this side of eternity. Where you are at in your faith today is where you're at, but don't stay there. Right? Don't stay there. We grow in experience and faith and maturity. The longer we faithfully follow Jesus, the longer, the more we surrender our lives to him, the longer we spend with him in prayer and spend with him in the Word of God. And the other thing that we see here is that God has marked out a race for us. Right? It's been marked out. It's been mapped out. So let's slowly but surely keep following him. Keep being obedient to him. But how? How do we do that? How do we stay focused? How do we stay the course? How do we, no matter the hardships, no matter what's going on in our lives? Well, he tells us in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we are surrounded by this great, amazing cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. But church, that's not who we look to. That's not who inspires us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Right? Let him be our one singular focus. That's how we endure. That's how we grow in our faith. That's how we hang on to our faith. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Peter, when he was walking on the water, it's the one thing he did. He took his eyes off of Jesus, and he sank. That's the lesson for us. Do not take your eyes off of Jesus. Church, you know, if we would just keep our eyes on Jesus in our everyday life, it would make life so much more simple. For real. We wouldn't be worrying about all the things that we worry about. We wouldn't be anxious about all the things that we are anxious about. We wouldn't have to worry about all the details. We just keep our eyes on Jesus, follow him, and let him handle the details. Earlier in Hebrews, we talked about how Jesus is the founder of our faith, that he is the one who has gone before us. He pioneered our faith. We wouldn't have a faith if it wasn't for him. But he's also the perfecter of our faith, which means that he is in the business of growing our faith. He is in the business of maturing our faith, of perfecting it, that he cares about our faith. He cares if we're growing. He cares if we're maturing. He is at work in us. And then he says, talking about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author is saying that Jesus has modeled for us the ability to see past his current hardship, to look past his persecution, to look past his shame, the shame that he might be facing, right? He looked past those things for the joy that he knew was coming, for the joy he knew he was accomplishing through his faithfulness, and now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So when they're thinking about their persecution, when they're thinking about their hardships and the things that they're walking through, he's wanting them to think about Jesus. He's wanting them to fix their eyes on Jesus and think about the extreme persecution of the cross. But not just the cross itself, like the flogging that Jesus endured, the mockery that he went through, the crown of thorns that was pushed down on his head, the laughter at his expense, and then finally the humiliation of hanging publicly, brutally on a cross. How could he do that? How could he walk through that? It says, for the joy set before him, because of what he saw on the other side of his faithfulness, what he saw on the other side of his obedience, what he was accomplishing by his sacrifice. He's wanting them to look past their own heart, look past your own persecution, your own grief, whatever's going on in your life. Not, listen to me, he's not making light of what they're going through. He's not saying, get over it, it's no big deal. But he's saying, consider Jesus. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. That means, like, think about Jesus. Think about what he endured at the hand of sinners. Like, just stop and think about that for a second. Like, marinate on that when you're in the middle of hard things so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Let Jesus' example inspire you. Let it encourage you to stay strong, to keep going. Jesus endured great hostility in the race at the hand of sinners. You know, it doesn't take much pain to get our attention, does it? It doesn't take much hostility for us to feel persecuted. You know, as being part of the Alliance Church and then being part of different missions organizations and the different connections around the world, it's quite often I am getting emails and letters about people who are being persecuted for their faith, people who are being arrested because they're a Christian, because they won't let go of their faith in Jesus. People who are in prison today, right now, because of their faith. How are they enduring? Thinking about and considering what Jesus endured will help us endure in a world that continues to grow more hostile, more opposed to Christianity. We fix our eyes on him if we want to persevere. Fix your eyes on him and don't take them off. And then he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, have you not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood? The struggle isn't just against persecution. It isn't just against hard things in our lives. It's also against sin. I think specifically he is talking about walking away from the faith. The temptation to avoid persecution, the temptation to abandon the faith, to take the easy way out, is essentially the temptation to submit ourselves to sin. Right? You walk away from Jesus, what's left? Sin and self. That's why we need Jesus. And so he's once again taking our focus back to Jesus, who actually did shed his blood for sin. But it wasn't for his sin that his blood was shed, was it? It was for yours, it was for mine. And by saying not yet have you resisted to the point of shedding your blood, it doesn't mean that we'll never be persecuted to that extent. Right? The comfortable life that we live right now here in Canada is not guaranteed forever. That's not a scare tactic, it's just true. Right? Things can change quickly. Governments change, countries change, new laws are being pushed all the time. Persecution of Christians can happen anywhere, at any time. We're not exempt. So does that mean when we're walking through persecution, when we're walking through hard things, we're going through suffering, does that mean that God doesn't love us, that God has abandoned us? No. In fact, What we're going to see in the rest of this passage is in some ways it shows how much God does love us. That God is in it and God is using it and he won't waste it. To end this passage we're looking at today, he quotes a couple passages from the Old Testament. Remember, these are Jewish believers. They know the Torah. They know the Bible well. They know the wisdom literature, including Proverbs, which is what he quotes here. He turns his attention to as he continues to explain to them how to endure hardship in this life. What is the perspective that we should have as we work through hard things? Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. In Proverbs 3, where this is quoted from, Solomon is warning his son to not make light of the Lord's discipline. He doesn't want his son to scorn God's discipline, but because discipline is a sign of sonship. Right? The very presence of discipline in a person's life is evidence that a person is loved by God. That's what he's saying. Now, this is something that those who are reading this in the first century would have understood instinctively. Now, I get it. I understand that this concept of disciplining our kids is pretty crazy in our world today. Right? That's a pretty crazy idea that we would discipline our children. But administering discipline is a parent's job. Right? It's a parent's job. No one disciplines someone else's kids. No, they discipline their own kids. Why? Because they love them. Because they care about who they are and how they turn out. They care about their future. They're disciplining now because they understand that it makes all the difference in their kids later on. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." Now, at first reading, I think sometimes that can sound like that all hard things that are going on in our lives, God is causing. And therefore, this is discipline. This is why. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think the NIV actually helps us understand it better. It says this, endure hardship as discipline. Okay, endure hardship as discipline. It's not saying that everything that is hard in our lives, God caused it and God is disciplining us and we're being punished, but that we should endure the hard things in our lives as if it's discipline. It's a perspective thing, that God doesn't waste anything in our lives. When we go through hard things, view them as God's discipline, meaning view them as God being able to use them to teach us, to grow us, sometimes to correct us. And then he goes on to say, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? This is one of those uses of sons in Scripture that is not exclusive to men. All right, he's talking about the children of God. Like when Scripture says that we have been adopted as sons, full heirs of the promise, the Apostle Paul is talking to all the children of God. He's talking to the church. Right? And we have full rights in the kingdom of God, like is reserved for a son in a Jewish family. That's what he's saying. That we are all sons, that we have full heirs, men and women. Well, in the same way here, God is treating you as sons, as children. Right? For what son or child is there whom the father does not discipline? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. If your father loves you, he disciplines you. In fact, if there's no discipline, look at what it says in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. See, a parent knows from experience that the choices that are being made by their kids right now, if not corrected, will lead them to a world of hurt later. Right? Far greater than the pain of the discipline they're going to go through right now. But if we don't care about the kid, if we don't care and we're not invested in them, we're not invested in how they turn out, then we won't discipline. That's what it's saying. You know, Danae, our oldest daughter, and I, we've shared some stories before. She's not here, so I can be. No, I'm just kidding. She was a very, very strong-willed child. In fact, there was a lot of people at a time when she was really, really young who thought there was something wrong with her. Like, she was angry, and she wanted you to know it. And it was often that we would talk, my wife and I would talk, and we'd say, you know, we don't want to break her. We don't want to break her spirit, but oh my goodness, we have to steer this. And we would pray, God, would you steer her? Would you direct her? Because if you could get a hold of her heart, she will be a force in the kingdom of God. If not, she will be a leader in prison. You think I'm kidding. Like, that was my daughter. And I remember dealing with some really hard, I don't remember the details. It's happened a lot, so pick a story. But there was times where we were just having this, like, you know, person, this clash of who was going to, she was going to obey or not, or we were asking her to do something and she refused, or I don't know what it was. But how many times that I said to Wendy, I said, sweetheart, if we don't win this battle now, at 5 years old, at 6 years old, we don't have a prayer when she's 15, when she's 16, right? We had to win that discipline battle now. And this is the time to establish discipline, that the Lord willing, we won't have to do this when she's older. And guess what? That's what happened. Praise Jesus. The work of discipline early is what helped her be the amazing woman that she is today. Now, I'm biased, obviously. But that's what is being described here. It's out of love for our kids that we discipline. And if we're honest, discipline is hardest on us. Right? It is brutal for us, and it's not fun. And we are disciplined too. Anybody else feel that? Like, if I ground my kid, guess what? I'm grounded. For real. And I think it's the reason why some parents don't discipline, because it's inconvenient. He says in verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We've all been disciplined in our lives by our parents, I hope. And he says, and we respected them for it. Now, he's probably talking to more primarily adult believers who've had time to look back at their upbringing and the way that their parents have shaped them, because there comes a point when we look back at the discipline of our parents and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the lessons that we were taught and that we learned, and we can see how they have set us up to be successful as adults. Now, I don't know when that happens, but in general, it happens at some point. I'm waiting for my kids to come back to me. And thanks, Dad. Anybody tell me how long I have to wait? What's that? Till they get married. Oh, we can wait longer. But we don't tend to respect our parents at the time, do we? We don't appreciate it at the time. And even if our parents' discipline is meant well, let's be honest, parents don't always do it perfectly, do it. We don't get it right. In fact, quite often we get it wrong, and that's what he says in verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. We need to understand the difference between parents' wisdom, parents' discipline, and God's discipline, earthly discipline. Parents' discipline is for a short period of time. I know, kids, it feels like forever. Like, I get it. Right? But when you're a kid, right, parents are doing the best that they can. They're doing what they think is best, and they're faulty, and they're imperfect, but they're trying. We've told our kids, we've sat them down probably numerous times, and just said, you know what? God has given you to us to love, to care for, to protect, but he's given you to us to disciple. To grow in your love and knowledge of Jesus, that you would have a faith of your own, that one day that you will be self-disciplined and you will make wise choices based on your faith. That's what God has called us to as parents. Spoiler alert, he has called you to that too, if you're parents. Okay, this is what our calling is. And so we've sat down with our kids and we've told them, this is what God has called us to, and so that when we give you rules, when we give you boundaries, when we discipline you, it is with this in mind. This is the goal. This is what we're shooting for. And we've told them, we're not always going to get it right. We're going to mess up, right? You poor kids are going to be messed up. But just so you know, this is the goal. And I'll tell you what, when you tell your kids what the goal is and what you're striving for, they're not always going to agree with the way you go about it, but they have grace for you because they know what you're trying, right? Here's the difference between us and God. We're trying our best, and we're messing it up. But God, 100% of the time, disciplines us for our good, for our benefit. And he's perfect, and he's loving, and he never gets it wrong. Do you understand? He never gets it wrong. Scripture tells us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. I'm going to call it according to his purpose. God's discipline, church, is perfect. It's to sanctify us. It's to make us more and more like Jesus, our Savior. It is so that we can share in his holiness. There's purpose behind it. And then lastly, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So he acknowledges, yes, all discipline is brutal at the time, right? It's when we're walking through it, it's painful. It's not pleasant. We don't enjoy it, nor, and that's okay. That's normal. But it has purpose. And it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I think sometimes we think discipline is always like punitive, right? It's not always punitive. There's teaching and there's instruction as part of discipline. There's learning and there's growing, and it's kind of like being disciplined, right? There's correction and there's guidance also that are part of it. If we're self-disciplined, it means that we have the ability to control our impulses, to control our emotions and our desires and our behaviors in order to achieve some long-term goal. Right? External discipline is discipline that is put on us by others to correct or to change our trajectory. And the external discipline is designed to get us to the point where we can be self-disciplined, or when it comes to the faith, where we will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, where we will know where to go and where to look and have the ability to endure. So he says, view your hardships. View the things that you're going through that are difficult as discipline. Endure them as discipline. Yes, it's unpleasant at the time. Often it's even painful, but it has purpose, and God won't waste it. God is at work in the midst of it. You know, just like children don't always know why they're being disciplined, and they cannot understand how this is an act of love, kids don't always have to understand everything along the way, as long as they know they are loved unconditionally by their parents and there's purpose by it. And that's what the author shares. He shares the purpose of discipline: to bring the peaceful fruit of righteousness into a child's life. A father shows his son that he loves him through discipline. If he didn't love him, he would just let him run wild. He'd let him ruin his life, and he wouldn't care. But no, he wants his son to know the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God wants us to know the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Well, so what? What is the takeaway this morning? I think probably it'd be good just to go back and summarize what God is telling us. How do we endure? How do we live faithfully for him? How do we hold on to our faith? And he starts with, are there things hindering you from being focused on the race that God has marked out for you? I suspect that you don't have to spend a lot of time in silent prayer asking God what some of those things might be. Right, some things probably come to mind. I still think it's good practice. Spend some time in prayer. God, what is it that's hindering me? What is weighing me down from living for you? From being focused on you? What are the sins that are entangling me and are stopping me from serving you and living for you, that are causing me to struggle to hold on to my faith and to endure? And can I encourage you this morning to get rid of it, to lay it aside, put it down at the foot of the cross, and don't pick it up again when you leave. Get rid of it. Do you know that you're in a race? I think so much of us in North America, we think that God saved us to be spectators in the kingdom of God so that the pastors and the missionaries can do the work. Right? Did you know that you're in a race, that God has marked out a race for you? Are you competing? The encouragement is for each one of us to run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Spend time focused on him, considering him in his word, praying. How do we endure the hard things of life? Fix your eyes on Jesus. I know that sounds trite. It's not. It's the truth. Take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of whatever it is around you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Endure hardships as discipline, knowing that God can and will use them in our lives to teach us and to grow us, to perfect our faith. I had a friend who was walking through a really, really hard season, and I remember him telling me, like, I'm really hoping that I learn everything that God wants me to get out of this because I don't ever want to do it again. Right? Because have you ever learned a lesson? God has taught you something, and then next year you're learning the same lesson again? My buddy was like, I don't ever want to do this again. I want to learn everything that God has for me. Church, God is perfect, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he will empower us, and he will give us everything we need to walk through this life that we have as we turn to him. All right, I encourage you, press into Jesus. Surrender more and more to Jesus. Don't turn away. And when we are trained by the Lord's discipline, we will know and we will experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. God, you are good, and we love you. And we acknowledge that we do not enjoy going through hard things. We don't enjoy persecution. We don't enjoy struggling with medical things and medical diagnosis. We don't enjoy strife in our families and our relationships. We don't enjoy sudden loss and mourning. But God, you say in your word that all of it, that you will use it to bring glory to your name. You will use it in our lives, that you're in the business of perfecting our faith. So God, I pray that we would be a people who would embrace whatever it is that we are facing in our lives, that we will fix our eyes on you, and that we just trust that you're at work. Jesus, I pray that we would be an example to the watching world, people around us, as we face hard things of life that everybody faces, but would do it to the glory of your name. And would we point people to you in your name? Amen.